In September of 1620, a small ship called the Mayflower left England, Plymouth, England, carrying, you know how many people were on the Mayflower? 102 passengers. You think of a modern cruise ship of 5,000, you know, there was 102 people on the Mayflower. They were an assortment of religious separatists seeking a new home where they could freely practice their faith. And also there were some other individuals that were lured by the promise of prosperity and land ownership in the New World. This is 1620. After a treacherous and uncomfortable crossing that lasted 66 days, they dropped anchor near the tip of Cape Cod, far north of their intended destination at the mouth of the Hudson River. 1 month later, the Mayflower crossed Massachusetts Bay, where the Pilgrims, as they are now commonly known, began the work of establishing a village at Plymouth. Throughout that first brutal winter, most of the colonists remained on board the ship. That, to me, is a peculiar thing. I've spent 66 days in this tiny ship like this. I get to flat land or so, and I stay on board, maybe because the environment was hostile. They suffered from exposure, scurvy, and outbreaks of contagious disease. Only half of the Mayflower's original passengers and crew lived to see their first New England spring.
Oh, yikes.
So we're down to 51 people. In March, the remaining settlers moved ashore where they received an astonishing visit from the Abnaki Indian who greeted them in English. Several days later, he returned with another Native American, Squanto, a member of the Pawtuxet tribe, who had been kidnapped by an English sea captain and sold into slavery before escaping to London and returning to his homeland on an exploratory expedition. Squanto taught the pilgrims, weakened by malnutrition and illness, how to cultivate corn, extract sap from maple trees, catch fish in the rivers, and avoid poisonous plants. He also helped the settlers forge an alliance with the Wampanoag, a local tribe which would endure. This alliance with this Indian tribe endured for more than 50 years and tragically remains one of the sole examples of harmony between European colonists and the Native Americans. In November 1621, after the Pilgrims' first corn harvest proved successful, Governor William Bradford organized a celebratory feast and invited a group of the fledgling colony's Native American allies, including Chief Massasoit. Now remembered as the Americans' first Thanksgiving, although the Pilgrims themselves may not have used the term at that time, the festival lasted for 3 days. And while no record exists of the historic banquet's exact menu, the Pilgrims' chronicler, Edward Winslow, wrote in his journal that Governor Bradford sent 4 men on a fowling mission in preparation of the event, and that the Indian guests arrived bearing 5 deer. Historians have suggested that many of the dishes were likely prepared using traditional Native American spices and cooking methods. Now, because the Pilgrims had no oven and the Mayflower's sugar supply had dwindled by the fall of 1621, the meal did not feature pies and cakes and other desserts, which have become a hallmark of our contemporary celebration. For more than 2 centuries, days of Thanksgiving were celebrated by individual colonies and states. It wasn't until 1863, in the middle of the Civil War, that President Abraham Lincoln proclaimed a national Thanksgiving Day to be held each November. Their leadership came from the religious congregations of Brownist English dissenters who had fled the volatile political environment in England for the relative calm and tolerance of the 16th and 17th century Holland and Netherlands. Concerned with losing their cultural identity, the group later arranged with English investors to establish a new colony in North America. Separatists from the Church of England, a result of the Reformation, you'll remember Martin Luther, as a means of correcting the Catholic Church malpractice. What I hope you see in all of this is a religious, or if you will, spiritual foundation. People wanted to worship their God. They wanted to worship their God the way they wanted to worship. First, one church rose up and told them, here's how you have to do it. So then we had a reformation about that. Not so much trying to kill off one church as to reform the spiritual insights of what we were doing, yes? And then we have the birth of the Church of England and everything else that came after. What did the Church of England do? Virtually the same thing the church before her had done, which is to virtually control every aspect of the lives of the people. This is not opinion, dear ones, this is history. And so a group of people decided they would risk life, limb, family, fortune, everything they had, to get on a questionably seaworthy vessel, go 66 days across the ocean to be able to worship God in freedom without someone saying, you have to do it this way or you have to pay me to say something. What a wonderful heritage we have as Americans. And Thanksgiving was birthed out of giving thanks. Because God, even through these so-called savage Indians, had come and saved our lives. Showed us how to work this new land and how to grow some crops we could eat. Wow. And when they got together, not only did that union with that Indian tribe last some 50 years or more, they took the whole bounty of the thing and they gave thanks to God. My reason to take all this time with Thanksgiving and my prayer is that this Thursday when you and I celebrate Thanksgiving, following the edict, if you will, of President Lincoln, we won't do anything less than give thanks to God. It is He and He alone who has given us the freedoms that we enjoy. Yeah. There have always been, it seems, separatists, those who rebel against the structure of government, those who say, we would prefer to live life individually. And of course, then the separatists get together, and what is the first thing they do? Well, but no, when all the separatists get together, they form a government, and here we go again. I would pray this Thanksgiving prayer. I got this off the internet. It is an exhaustive and lengthy prayer. It's that long, so don't worry. Here it is. Hi, Lord, it's me. Is that a good way to address God? Hi, Lord, it's me. We're getting older and things are getting bad here. Gas prices are too high, no jobs, food and heating costs too high. I know some have taken you out of our schools, government, and even Christmas. But Lord, I'm asking you to come back and re-bless America. We really need you. Amen. We thank you, Lord, this day for the privileges and the freedoms that we enjoy. We thank you this day for the way your abundant blessings accrue to us. And forgive us for looking to any other source than you. Hello? No other source for what we need but God Almighty. Amen. I pray you have a happy Thanksgiving. I pray you gather around the table and eat whatever it is that's traditional for you to eat and then say, thank you, Jesus. Yeah. Amen. Would you open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5? Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has become a child of God. Some of your translations may use the word Messiah there instead of the word Christ. Christ being the term that we recognize for who he is the Christ, Christos. But the word Messiah is important if you were not a Gentile. Why? Well, because if you're not a Gentile, it means you're a Jew. And the Jews, throughout thousands of years of history, have been waiting for and praying for their Messiah. I mean, some of this still gets me, that the world won't accept what's happened on their behalf. Do you know what I'm saying? Why is it that you and I have a hard time accepting something that God wants to give us? Hard-hearted, stiff-necked, focused on tradition, selfish, not paying attention. I mean, there's a billion reasons, I guess, but it just still blows my mind that the Creator of everything comes along and says to you, okay, here it is, what you've been waiting for. Come and worship me and follow me and believe in me, right? And we still, Jew or Gentile, seem to have some DNA problem of accepting who God is. And worse than that, it's who we are. Remember identity? What did the verse 1 say? It said everyone who believes that Jesus is the Messiah, what? What's it say? God. Has become or is a child of
God.
Wow. This is, the planet needs this. God loves you. He wants you to be one of His. We know we love God's children if we love God and obey His commandments. Loving God means keeping His commandments. Now, that's kind of where we usually stop preaching. If you're going to love God, you got to love people. The way you know you love God by loving people is by keeping His commandments. And I don't know about you, but there's something in me that doesn't like the word commandments. I don't know. I don't like that word. It's like somebody's going to make me do something I don't want to do. Or limit my freedom somehow. And what does the text say? It says, and the commandments are not burdensome. Do you hear this? The things that God is asking of us are not a millstone around our neck. They aren't there to hold us down. If anything, they are there to set us free to live a life where God can continue to bless. I hope this is making sense. You want to live your way, Skip. Yes, Skip says he wants to live his way. But Skip, your way is not going to generate the blessings that I want to give you. Well, how do I get the blessings you want to give me? Live my way. My way, his way. Right? And so it kind of takes that heaviness off of me. And maybe I'm not, maybe you don't have the problem I have with the word commandments. But all of the thou shalt nots, I was raised hearing the thou shalt nots as a whole system of things I couldn't get to go do. It was very interesting because when I read the list, I didn't want to do them anyway. Right? It was almost like, well, you can't, you know how it is. Don't touch that wet, that's wet paint. What's the first thing we do, you know? When we lived in Eastern Oregon, the only source of heat we had was a wood stove in the center of the house. And it gets really cold in the mountains there, and that thing would glow. It would just glow. You didn't really have to tell people, don't touch. Even young children figured that out very quickly. Believe in Jesus, love the Father, love the Father's children, who would that be? Keep His commandments, because they're not burdensome. It would be an interesting, if we were on a retreat somewhere, and we had the time to just go around and ask everyone to share, what commandment of God is there in your life that you think is burdensome? I mean, is it really a burden upon you to not kill? I mean, is it a burden upon you to not steal? There are people that have problems stealing stuff. Is it a burden upon you not to covet? Now you're getting meddling. But the Word of God says that for those who are trusting in Him, He wants us to obey Him, but somehow He's going to come along and give us all the ability to do the obeying. And then when He does that, He pours on the blessing. So if we're short of the blessing, we may go, if the blessings of God are not accruing to my account, where is my behavior lacking? Does that make sense?
Yes.
I think, you know, it's not just for Western America. This would apply wherever we go. If the blessings of God aren't there, why not? Why has He withdrawn His hand? I am very concerned about America. I'm very concerned that God is going to withdraw His hand of protection. Or perhaps has been trying to get our attention about that. And so I would say to the Congress, start praying again. Let's start asking the people of America to once again believe in God. Verse 4, for every child of God defeats this evil world, and we achieve this victory through our faith. Comes back to the question with Paul again. How do I defeat this world? I mean, that's an incredible phrase. We achieve victory through faith. We achieve victory through faith. I tend to evaluate what's victorious or not by circumstances. Do you? We in America tend to make it a monetary thing. The more stuff somebody has, the better they live financially, we tend to say they are more blessed. Let me just tell you that that's not a good definition of the word bless. Bless, I love the simplistic Sunday school definition of blessed. It means happy or content, at peace, joyful. Some of the happiest people I've met have been in some of the most horrible places. I went with Amanda one year down to Mexico and walked into a home. And I don't know why these pictures, they just burn into your soul at times, but walked into this home, and here was this lady sweeping her house the way you probably sweep your house if you don't have a Kirby. She was sweeping, and it was a dirt floor. The house had no foundation. It had no gutters. It had none of the things we have. But this house was in many ways cleaner and more in order than most I see. She had precious little, and she thought enough to take good care of it. Wow. The kids running around in rags, smiling and laughing. And sure, teams would show up to hand out food and water, and anybody who needs stuff would be excited about having food and water if you didn't have enough. But they were dancing and having fun before the food and the water showed up. There's something about our riches that make the biblical understanding of poverty not make much sense. But wow, thank you, God, that I get to live the way I do. Yes? And keep me humble enough and joyful enough and excited about you enough to give you thanks for it all. Man. Win the battle against the world? Who can... Irene was talking about the flesh and carrying this thing around for however long you carry it. There's victory over the flesh. Tim Tuber said to us one day, I'm dead to it. Temptation comes, you just say, I'm dead to it. Flesh rises up in you, I'm dead to that thing. And what happens in me, when I am actually able to overcome that kind of a temptation, what always seems to come later is a smile. You know what I'm saying? I just kind of feel like I did it. I beat the devil on that one. Right? My mind was starting to go somewhere. Or my eyes were going, and I'm dead to that. Anyway, I hope that makes sense. Verse 6, and Jesus Christ was revealed as God's Son by His baptism in water and by shedding His blood on the cross. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And the Spirit, who is truth, confirms it with His testimony. Do any of you have trouble with the Trinity? Anybody have a problem figuring out the Trinity? I hope not, because right here it says the Spirit is truth. What did Jesus use as His name? Truth. So Jesus in the Spirit must be truth. God is truth. God is love. God is power. Jesus is. The Spirit is. I have no trouble with the Trinity. It's just sometimes we're using a different word to describe the character and the purpose that God is trying to work out on the planet at a specific point in time. We know that Christ came to die for our sins, correct? We know that He has ascended and sits at the right hand of the Father. Do you believe that? But we also read that Christ is in me, the hope of glory. How can this Christ, this Messiah, be in heaven with God and in me and in you? All you philosophers and psychologists people, figure it out. You can't figure it out. He's God. Somebody says, well, you can't explain it. I agree. But I know God's up to something. And I know that... if the Word of God tells me He's sitting there, and if the Word of God says He's dwelling here, I got it made.
Amen.
I think you should take some comfort in this. The Lord loves you so much. So we have these three witnesses, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and all three agree. Since we believe human testimony, surely we can believe the greater testimony that comes from God. And God has testified about His Son. All who believe in the Son of God know in their hearts that this testimony is true. This reminds me of one of my most favorite high church doctrines that came from none other than Oral Roberts. Any of you know Oral Roberts?
Yeah.
How many of you don't know who Oral Roberts? Never heard his name. Okay, so this is just a preacher of the revival era of the 50s and 60s, and then later he founded Oral Roberts University, and then he got very big, like a lot of mega pastor type people, and then there was a lot of controversy and a lot of stuff. So we have people that think Oral Roberts is wonderful. We have people that don't much like Oral Roberts. That's all just fleshly stuff. But Oral happened to say something really incredible. When asked one day, well, how do you know? Pastor, how do you know? All these great theological precepts, how do you know? Faith in Jesus, how do you know? His blood shed for me, how do you know that? I read books, some guys disagree, right? We got guys with degrees this long that say one thing, they got degrees this long say another thing. How do you know? Oral Roberts said, I know in my knower. I know in my knower. We even sometimes will joke, perhaps we shouldn't joke, but we have the phrase, well, women's intuition. Women tend to be a little more emotional, yes? Women tend to maybe be more in touch with the heart side of issues. Would you agree, guys? Does that mean that you men are lost, cold, heartless? I would submit, even today, for the men of this church and anyone that would ever listen to this message, I would say that you men also have a heart. I've seen it on occasion. Rarely on the golf course have I seen it, but we should take some confidence that God is speaking to us and that we know some things in our heart. How do you know Jesus is Lord? Man can't explain it to you.
No.
Only you know in your heart, yes, He is, or I'm still trying to figure it out. And I've had guys say to me, this church stuff, this religion thing, this belief in God, I mean, it sounds pretty good, but then I look out there in the planet and I see what's happened out there in the planet, and that doesn't compute. Well, it's a good thing God isn't us. Amen? Sure, and we can readily agree the planet's messed up. People are full of all kinds of crazy ideas. But that doesn't invalidate God Almighty. If anything, walk out, take a drive in the country, and He just displays Himself everywhere. It's spectacular. And all who believe in the Son of God know in their hearts that this testimony is true. Those who don't believe are actually calling God a liar because they don't believe what God has said, testified, shown, revealed about His Son. This is one of those little red flag kind of things that show up in the scriptures every now and then about how we get to approach our faith. Has God said it or not said it? Whatever it is, not just in 1 John. You got the whole book. I'm working right now with a lady that lives in Holland. We met her on the Camino. Her name is Ace, A-A-S-E. She believes in God. She's having difficulty with the concept of Jesus, and she has been taught that the Bible is not correct. Now, this is culturally how she's been raised. So she believes in God, has a lot of questions about Jesus, sort of the way Gandhi did. Remember him? Gandhi said, well, I have no problem with Jesus, it's just His followers that have me upset. Right? Okay, that'd be us. And then she's been taught that the Bible is not correct. That there's all kinds of reasons that the Bible shouldn't... Because there's a lot, by the way, folks, there's a lot of other writings. There's a lot of good stuff out there. Most of which tells you that you can get whatever you want. Right? Wow. What do you say to somebody who... This is a mature, educated, advanced degree-holding woman who is searching for God. Why would she email back from Holland to some guy she met for like 3 days wanting to know more? I rejoice at this. I mean, the whole trip to Spain might have been for Ace. I would count it a joy, Larry, to lead her to Jesus Christ. And only He can do that. If you spend your time throwing out and arguing with and trying to say that you know more than God knows, well, good luck with that. Because those people, I meet those people and they're sad people. They're not happy, joyful, at peace people. I'm just talking shoe leather now. Somebody wants to pick a fight, you know, like they did in Braveheart, have gone to pick a fight. What happened when they picked the fight? They got killed. you know, come on, be real. Going to just pick a fight for, because I'm mad at that guy? Well, go ahead, church, or whoever, pick a fight with God and then see what happens. Wow. Look, I'm trying to make this one verse that says that people call God a liar real for you. This is dangerous stuff. When the Lord God Almighty, however it is you want to try and comprehend Him, when He says something, you've got a choice to make. One, He said it. Two, you heard it. And three, what are you going to do with it? Yes? Verse 11. And this is what God has said. He has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have God's Son does not have life. Look, that is not a Presbyterian or a Baptist or a Protestant or a Catholic. That doesn't have to be a denominational religious issue. Right? But if you want eternal life, the Word of God is telling us how to have that eternal life through Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean you have to do it my way, but we have to believe in Him. We are confident, it says, that He hears us whenever we ask for anything. Does your Bible say that? We're confident that He hears us whenever we ask for anything. And some will go on to say, whatever you want, you get. That is not what it says. Some will teach, you have not because you ask not, period, which means all you got to do is ask to receive. But it says that you're going to ask according to, one translation, according to His will. This translation says you ask according to what pleases Him. So we can be confident that if we are asking for the things that God wants for us, that He's going to come into our lives and provide that. But if we're asking for things that He doesn't want for us, now we're fighting against who? Yeah. Now, I don't know if this is confusing or not. I have asked God for things that I didn't get. And I have used the name of Jesus. I have used oil. I have gone to prayer meeting. I have done everything I could think of to try and get God to do what I so desperately wanted Him to do. Anybody else? And when it doesn't happen the way that I was praying, asking, pleading, demanding, when it doesn't happen my way, what am I left with? One of two things. I either reject God because He didn't come through with me for me. Right? Yeah. I prayed, you didn't answer it, therefore you must not be God. Well, who's in that phrase, who's God? Me. So I either reject Him or I exhale and I say, somehow, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, because what you have is better. You've told me that in your word. What's coming is better. Wow. This is real street faith here today. This isn't about religion. This is about believing in God. You ask according to His will. How do I know what His will is? How about reading the book? Read the book, you'll find out what His will is. Reject the book, tell me you think the book's nothing but a bunch of errors. Then you'll never know what the will of God is. If you see, oh no, verse 15. And since we know He hears us when we make our requests, He hears, we also know that He'll give us what we ask for that's according to His will. And now if you see a Christian brother or sister sinning in a way that does not lead to death, you should pray. And God will give that person life. Really? How's it read in your verse? Verse 16.
In this regard, if you know this brother and sister in faith making moral missteps and blunders, disregarding and disobeying God, even to the point of God. God removing this one from the body by death, then pray for that person, and God will grant him life on this journey.
Why would God do that? Because it's God's will that that person be saved. Right? God loves that person. So we don't have any problem seeing sin in another person's life, do we? It's very easy to see how the other person is not living perfectly. And what does it tell us to do here?
Pray.
Hallelujah. If you see sin in my life, pray for me. But there is a sin that leads to death. And I'm not saying you should pray for those who commit it. All wicked actions are sin, but not every sin leads to death. We're just about at the end of this book of John, and we come to one of the most incredible challenges that we could ever have in our life of faith. The sin that leads to death. Hebrews 6, I'll quote from Hebrews 6. It is impossible to restore again unto salvation those who have once tasted of the heavenly gift. And it goes on. What would be the sin that leads to death? I think the church over the ages would brand this or call this the unforgivable sin. What do you think is the unforgivable sin? And oh my gosh, there are volumes and volumes that talk about this. Might be calling the works of God the works of the devil. Idolatry.
The only unforgivable sin is not receiving salvation in Christ. That's the only unforgivable sin.
The only unforgivable sin, let me even simplify it more, which I agree with, is rejecting God. So he is spending all of your life. I don't care in this room if you're 10 or if you're 100 or in between, however old you are. God is spending all of his time in your life getting your attention.
That's right.
So that you will call on him, follow him, believe him, serve him, love him, worship him. Yes?
Yeah.
And when we do these things, when we serve God, worship him, praise him, he invests himself in us. But to reject him, he offers eternal life, true or false? I reject eternal life. Yes, sir.
There are people who reject God and accept, and why not faith that they can accept?
Yes, this gets into that whole realm of who's saved and who isn't, which quite frankly isn't in our pay grade.
That's right.
But what we do know, we know the right answer. Yes?
Yeah.
The right answer. Should children keep their room clean?
Yeah.
They have a choice to keep their room clean or not. Yes?
Yeah.
So we would all agree children should keep their room clean.
Yeah. Right.
Do children sometimes mess up their room?
Yes.
Okay. And we forgive them.
Yes.
Okay.
No.
We knock them around a little and then we forgive them. I agree that God is spending his, all of our time that he's, all of the time that we are alive, he is spending with us to get our attention to accept him and follow him and do all the things. If you reject that, then you are rejecting life.
Yeah.
Now, at what point that rejection becomes eternal?
Yeah. That's up to him.
I don't know these things.
But
have you ever heard of the fear of the Lord? The awesome power of God? That we should approach him with awesome trembling? I mean, of course, we want to come to the one who has the power of life and death, not in a haphazard way. I know, I've actually had people tell me, Pastor, do you believe in a deathbed conversion? Well, yeah. Well, then I think I'll just wait till then. Well, what did the guy just said? What he just said was, I'm going to live my life the only way I want, selfishly, kicking it up, doing everything I want to do, because at the last minute I'll get out, I'll use my get out of jail card and away I go. That's... Probably so. But I think sometimes we live that way.
Now is the acceptable time. Now is the time of salvation.
And when would that be?
Come now.
Now.
Don't wait until the deathbed.
Thank you. So when people ask you these incredible doctrinal questions, do you think you can? Okay. But why would you wait for the love of God?
Yes, amen. Why?
Why not now? Well, I'd rather do what I want to do. Clarence, that's where we say, well, how's that working out for you? And we know that God's children do not make a practice of sinning, for God's Son holds them securely, and the evil one cannot touch them. We know that we are children of God and that the world around us is under the control of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and He has given us understanding so that we can know the true God. And now we live in fellowship with the true God because we live in fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the only true God and He is, not has, not offers. He is eternal life. Dear children, this is a guy writing his letter, and he signs it off this way. How would it be if we parents signed off a letter this way? Dear, the name of your child, keep away from anything that might take God's place in your heart. That's not condemnation. That's not mean-spiritedness. It's a parent saying to a child, just stay away from idolatry, right? Stay away from anything that would take God's place. And in modern America, with all the sports teams we have, I wonder how we're going to ever do that. Because I like sports. But if the sport thing, if the outdoor activity, if the academic pursuit, if the library, if the microscope, if anything of planet Earth takes you away from God, then you're going down the wrong road. And I don't think it means you have to give up the thing you love, the fleshly thing you love. It just means you got to put things right with God. And then He'll come along and amaze you with His blessing. Amen?
Amen?
So, Lord, we thank You for what You've written to us. We accept it in faith. We believe in You, O Lord, and we give You thanks today. Be with our country, be with our Congress, be with our President, O Lord, be with our Supreme Court. Help those who lead us come back to You. And then give them the courage, give them the strength, give them the audacious courage, God, to take a stand for You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And please, church, do not harm one another while you're eating today, because there's a lot of good things. We don't want to have a giant forgiveness meeting after the fellowship hour. Okay. Yeah, food fight. You are dismissed.